All right, how about I open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity where we have to learn how to interpret Scripture, your words, your communication to us that reveals your glory. God, I pray that we would open our minds this morning, God, that you would take captive our thoughts, and that we would think rightly about your word and how to interpret what are some guidelines. God, I pray that you'd be glorified in our words today as we speak to one another. I pray that you'd be glorified in our interpretations. I pray that we would do this rightly, and that your name would be made great. That's what we love you, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today, this morning, we're going to be talking about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and the science of finding the meaning of an author's words and phrases and of explaining it to others. The aim of biblical hermeneutics is to interpret and expound the meaning of scriptures. In short, hermeneutics is interpretation. And therefore, every time we read scripture and process what it says about God and what it says about man, we are interpreting the Bible, whether we know it or not. There is no escaping interpretation. In fact, I would argue without interpretation, there can be no real understanding, no knowledge of anything. In fact, as you're processing thoughts, if I have a thought that I want to convey to you, to your mind, I have to get you, I can't hand you that thought. I need you to rethink that. And you need to rethink those same thoughts so that thought is then transferred to you. So unfortunately, the word interpretation has acquired a dirtiness about it in today's relativistic culture. We're losing categories in our brain that deal with objective truth, and in their place, we're erecting relativistic, subjective cultures of your truth and my truth. We hear retorts like, well, that's just your interpretation, or all interpretations are relative to the culture that's doing the interpretation, and therefore you can't know anything truly. Or something even more blatantly ridiculous, that all interpretations are equally valid. So, what are we to do as we read the words in the books of Scripture? How are we to make sense of these 66 books written over 1,500 years in various cultures by various human hands? Is interpreting Scripture hopeless to the man on the street? Should interpretation, therefore, only be addressed solely by an elite class of churchmen? Or a single church body? Well, knowing what we've learned to date in this class alone can help us answer some of these questions. So in way of review, here's some of the things that we've learned so far. The Bible is a collection of books whose words are breathed out by God and written by holy men taught by the Holy Spirit. These words have authority because the author, God himself, and they are without error of any kind. The words of Scripture are clear, they are understandable objectively, and without these words, we cannot know the gospel. In fact, these are the only sufficient source of the knowledge of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. We also know that God has given us a mind in which to think rightly about himself and his work and his words. So, as we read Scripture, God has not left us in the dark about how he wants his word understood. The science and the art of hermeneutics, interpretation, is a massive subject by itself and could fill semesters worth of classes. But in a single class like we have today, we cannot possibly exhaust the vast knowledge that exists in hermeneutics. But there are, however, some basic rules of thumb that can be helpful to the Christian as we read and study Scripture. So the big idea is that hermeneutics deals with conveying a message that can be rightly understood. So, since hermeneutics is inescapable, and man is sinful, there are wrong ways to interpret Scripture. And if there are wrong ways to interpret Scripture, there are necessarily right ways to interpret Scripture. And that's our purpose today, to establish some basic guidelines that will help us as we read through Scripture. A great book, by the way, is Knowing Scripture, R.C. Sproul. And I've borrowed heavily from that. In fact, he's got, in one of his chapters, he lays out 10 rules, but just for sake of time today, I'm going to highlight six of these rules that he's got in that book. But there's also, there's other resources as well. So I've got these six rules. Rule one, read the Bible like any other book. Ask why questions. Didactic interprets the narrative. I'll explain all this stuff here. Explicit interprets the implicit. Determine carefully the meaning of words. And note the presence of parallelisms. So, the first rule. Read the Bible like any other book. Now, the Bible's not like any other book. So what do I mean? What do I mean by this? I mean that the Bible is most certainly uniquely inspired and inerrant. But when it comes to literary and grammatical patterns, it doesn't require some mystical decoder ring or Jedi Greek language skills. It is like any other book in the sense that verbs are verbs and nouns are nouns. Like other books, there are different types of literature found in the Bible. Some of the Bible is historical narrative, relaying historical redemption of a real people in a real time. Some of Scripture invokes poetry and uses metaphor and simile. There are also different tools used in Scripture, from logical syllogisms to allegory. Each of these has its place in revealing truth to our minds. Proper interpretation involves knowing what kind of literature we are reading at what time, and how to tell the difference between them. In fact, the remainder of some of these rules are going to help unpack that idea a little bit more. The point is that the Bible is a book, and it should be treated as such. This book was written over a span of time in real history by real people, and should be interpreted in this light. So, if the Bible is like any other book, what place does prayer or the Holy Spirit have in our interpretations? Sproul answers this way. He says, for the spiritual benefit of applying the words to Scripture to our lives, prayer is enormously helpful. To illuminate the spiritual significance of the text, the Holy Ghost is quite important. But to discern the difference between metaphor and narrative, prayer is not a great help unless it involves earnest supplication to God to give us clear minds and pure hearts to overcome our prejudices. The fact is that we're mentally lazy, and we need to pray that God would renew our minds and see His truth revealed in Scripture, because we are incapable of this benefit on our own. So there's two extremes to be avoided here. The first is to treat the Bible as a completely ordinary, like every other book in every way, and think that we can approach this book like any old book of facts. This erroneous approach neglects the role of the Holy Spirit and how He reveals and helps us understand the knowledge of God. On the other hand, the second extreme is to treat the Bible as a mystical Ouija board, where we close our eyes and let our finger fall where it may, and get our interpretation that way. This hermeneutical slot machine approach neglects the fact that God has chosen to communicate to us through normal means and patterns of human language, and that we are humans with minds that can put concepts together and draw conclusions. So, read the Bible like a book. Rule number two, ask why questions. We ought to get passionately and personally involved in what we're reading in Scripture. So many times, Scripture comes to us in understatement and brevity. When the details of those things are left out, we can quickly become outraged at God, especially when judgment is involved. It can appear at first, sinfully so, that He is unjust in His treatment of His people. For example, take a look at Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it here. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So in three short verses, we have a recording of sin, the resulting and the resulting execution of Aaron's sons. Moses interprets what happened, and Aaron was silent. What was Aaron thinking? What would you be thinking? If it was anything, if Aaron was anything like most of us, he might have been thinking something like this at first. What was that for, God? I've been working for you all this time, and you wipe out my sons for a mere prank? That's not fair. Sproul says that would be his reaction, too. But if he so reacted that way, the Holy Spirit sharply reminded us of the sanctity of the altar and the seriousness of the priestly duty by saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and therefore all people, I will be honored. I would shut my mouth in a hurry. We must remember that by nature, we are at enmity with God. And for those that we dislike, and in our sin, we are hating God, we tend to view His actions in the worst light possible, and to view our shortcomings in the best light possible. Think about the last time someone sinned against you. We tend to view that as purely malicious. While sins that we commit, just a mistake in judgment. So, our inclination is to view judgments of God in the worst light possible. We need to war against this by asking why God would do that. When we ask that, we are reminded of God's goodness and our sinfulness. And this humbles us. So ask why God does this or that, and don't view those actions in the worst light possible. Rule number three, the didactic interprets the narrative. Didactic literature is literature that teaches or explains. Think most of Paul's writing as didactic. Just like every other rule we've discussed and will discuss, this is just a rule of thumb, and these are not absolutes. There are certainly didactic sections in the Gospels, for example. But in general, the epistles should interpret the Gospels, and not vice versa. So the emphasis in the Gospels is in the record of events, while the epistles are mainly concerned with the interpretation, the doctrine, and application of those events. So an objection might arise in your thinking right now, that by doing that, we're elevating the words of Paul over those of Jesus. This is not the intent. Avoid pitting one versus the other. That's a false dilemma. Both are scripture, and are therefore equally authoritative. Remember that Jesus himself personally never wrote the New Testament, never wrote anything in the New Testament. And so what's being pitted against one another is one apostle's testimony versus another. So how can we claim to follow Christ if we're not willing to follow the interpretation of actions and events recorded by those that received their authority from Jesus himself? So the apostles. The principle is important because those who would pit the actions of Jesus, so the actions of Jesus versus the writings of Paul, are in danger of drawing too many inferences about Christian behavior from records of what people do. For example, can we create a manual for Christian behavior solely on the actions of Jesus? We are quick to ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? When really, we should be asking, what would Jesus have me do in this situation? Sproul says that we get in trouble in several counts when we do this. Our task, as obedient children of God, are not exactly the same as Jesus' mission. We are not sent in the world to save men from their sins. We can never speak with absolute authority about anything like Jesus did. We are not the Lord of the church. In fact, it would be sin if we tried to imitate Jesus exactly. For example, if I were to be circumcised as a formal religious rite, like Jesus was, I would be repudiating the finished work of Christ and bring myself back under the curse of the Old Testament law. This is where the epistles are so important. They do call us to imitate Christ in many points, but they also help us delineate which of those points should be imitated. We should also be wary of drawing too many inferences from narrative sections. Often narratives record the way things are and not as they should be. For example, Scripture records David's adultery and Jacob's dishonesty. Should we follow their sin? Certainly not. Building doctrine from narratives can also be a dangerous exercise. Take, for example, Genesis 22, verses 11 to 12. Here, Abraham is offering his son Isaac on the altar. He is stopped at the last second by an angel who says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Sproul notes the words, "for now I know." Didn't God know in advance what was going to happen? Did God pace up and down the corridors of heaven, getting real-time updates from the angels? Of course not. The didactic portions of Scripture prevent us from thinking that. If we were to build doctrine about God using this particular narrative, we would be forced to conclude that God was always learning and never coming to the knowledge of truth, which is in 2 Timothy 3:7, where he's talking about what godlessness is. So, in general, in giving us the Bible, the Holy Spirit did not contradict himself. This is what the Reformers called the analogy of faith. They viewed Scripture harmonistically, not supposing apparent contradictions to be real ones. Remember that narratives are to be interpreted by the didactic. Rule number four, the explicit interprets the implicit.
Could you just define the word didactic?
Yeah, didactic would be teaching. So anything, teaching ideas, teaching thoughts, whereas narrative would be recording an event. So most of Paul's writings would be didactic in nature. He's teaching, he's writing to different churches, he's writing to individuals, teaching them something.
Doctrine, helpful there. Doctrine explains the event. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so the doctrine would be interpreting what that event means. So is that helpful? Okay, so rule four, the explicit interprets the implicit. I think this one's my favorite, if I could pick a favorite of all those up there. It's important to differentiate between what is said explicitly and what is left unsaid or implied. Just by looking at what is said explicitly can help avoid many theological errors. When Scripture is not explicit, it leaves open the possibility for certain inferences. But they are not necessary inferences, because Scripture is silent on that point. Take, for example, and I wasn't too familiar with this, but Sproul highlights this in his book, the idea that angels are sexless. Right? So whether you've heard it or not, it isn't the point, but I'll go through this text and we can see this rule at work. So it's been argued that angels are neither male nor female. Often those arguing this position use Mark 12:25 as a proof text. The verse says that in heaven there is neither marriage nor giving of marriage, but we will be like the angels. So that verse explicitly says that we will not marry, and we will be like the angels. It is implied that angels do not marry, but it does not explicitly say that they are sexless. Is it not possible that angels are not married for some other reason than they are sexless? So another example of this is the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. It's helpful to quote Sproul at length here. He says, "I have seen descriptions of Jesus' glorified body that has the capacity to move unimpeded through solid objects. The biblical warrant for such a claim is found in John 20, verse 19, which says, 'On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now look carefully at that text. Does it say that Jesus dematerialized and floated through the door? No. It says that the doors were shut, and Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, why does the author mention that the door was shut? Perhaps to indicate the amazing way in which Jesus appeared. So that's one possible implication. Or perhaps merely to accentuate what he actually says, that the disciples were afraid of the Jews. Is it possible that Jesus came to his frightened disciples who were huddled together behind closed doors, opened the door, walked in, and began speaking to them? Again, maybe Jesus did in fact float through the door, but the text doesn't say that. To create a view of Jesus' resurrection body on that basis of this text alone involves unwarranted speculation. So we must exercise care in the distinction between the implicit and the explicit and what can be inferred from Scripture. Spohr also brings up another powerful example of the need to let the explicit interpret the implicit. Specifically when he's looking at man's moral ability, or inability as is the case, to turn himself to Christ unaided by the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at John 3:15, which says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now some argue that whoever believes implies that anyone can believe on his own. They say, doesn't whoever imply universal moral ability? Such passages may imply universal moral ability, but that potential implication must be thrown out if it conflicts with any explicit passage. This is where this rule is so crucial. So we can analyze this by drawing it on the board. I think this is helpful. Okay, so John 3:15. Is in him. Okay, so we start with what is explicitly said. So, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This passage is explicitly saying that those who believe, we'll call this A, will have eternal life. We'll call this B. All of A will be B. Right? So we've got A will equal B. Now that's explicit. Now, what does this passage say about who will believe? Who will be in category A? The passage itself says nothing. Nothing is said about what it takes to believe, or who won't believe. Elsewhere in Scripture, however, John 6:65, specifically, we do have an explicit statement that provides some information for us to tell us who is in A. John 6:65 says, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." So I'll read that part again. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This passage explicitly says that no one can, or is able, to come to me, except in the case that it has been granted to him by the Father. Explicitly, there is a prerequisite that must take place before one can come to Christ. We don't, and shouldn't, have to rely on a possible implication from our earlier verse in John 3:15. Implications cannot cancel explicit teachings. But explicit teachings can rule out possible implications. So this rule can be expanded more generically to say that Scripture interprets Scripture. We work from the center outwards, viewing what is secondary through what is primary. We can look at what is obscure through what is clear. We can read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, the types and shadows in light of the substance found in Christ. Now remember, the explicit interprets the implicit. Rule 5. Determine careful meaning of words. Number 5. So this one at first glance seems so basic that we often forget about it. The Bible is filled with words. It's not a shocker. Thoughts are expressed when these words are grouped coherently, with each word contributing meaning in part to the whole. So, the better we understand the individual words, the deeper the meaning we can draw from that. So again, think of, we talked earlier about the thought. If I want to express a thought to you, if I want you to know something, I need to get you to rethink that same thought. But if you can't understand the words that are coming out of my mouth, if you don't understand them, it's impossible for you to rethink that. Take a foreign language, for example. You hear a foreign language, you can't understand any of those words. So it's impossible for you to get that thought. So the same is true, even in the foreign language example. If you can understand one word in the sentence that they're saying, you're saying, they're saying something about the apple. I know that word. That's an apple. So something about an apple is being spoken. So you can expand that further. The more words you know in the language, the better off you'll be in extracting that meaning. So there are two basic methods for defining words. Etymology and customary use. Etymology is the science of the derivations of words. Studying the origins of words can be quite useful in developing a thorough understanding of your definitions. Take, for example, the Hebrew word for glory, which originally meant heavy or weighty. So, the glory of God has to do with weightiness, His significance. His glory is not something that we should take lightly. Relying solely on the etymology of a word, or its original meaning, can be problematic, however, and can get us into trouble quickly. People tend to misuse words, and over time, that misuse becomes the norm, causing a word to mean something completely the opposite. So, customary usage is also important, not just the original meaning. So, there are many times that words have multiple meanings. And in these cases, only the context that they occur in can provide the key to the meaning of the word. Sproul discusses the multiple meanings of the word justify. So take these two passages, Romans 3:28 and James 2:24. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." Now compare that with James 2:24, which at first glance seems to say the opposite. When we read, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." If the word justify means the same thing in both cases, we have two biblical writers with irreconcilable differences concerning our eternal destiny. The problem is easily resolved when we apply our rule and look at different possible meanings for the word justify and let the context guide our application of the right meaning in each case. The word justify can mean two things. One, to restore a state of reconciliation to God, those who stand under judgment of His law. Or two, to demonstrate or vindicate. Jesus says in Luke 7:35 that wisdom is justified by all her children. What does He mean? Does He mean that wisdom is restored to God and saved from His wrath? Of course not. The plain meaning is that the claim to wisdom is vindicated by the result. In other words, a wise decision is shown to be wise by its results. Jesus is speaking practically here, not theologically. So, how is Paul using justify in Romans 3:28? There is no doubt that he is speaking about justification in the ultimate theological sense of the word. What about James? The context here is important. And we will see that James is answering a different question than Paul. James is looking at what kind of faith brings about salvation. A faith without works is dead faith. He is addressing here a people that claim to have faith, but have no fruit, namely works, to prove that out. The claim to faith is vindicated or justified by the fruit of faith, which is works. The Reformer summed it up like this: justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So remember carefully to determine the meaning of words. So the last rule we'll look at today is the presence of parallelisms. Parallelisms are generally easy to recognize once you know their form, and can greatly increase your understanding of the text, that employ such a device. Parallelisms are a thought form that occur in three basic ways: synonymous, antithetical, and synthetic. Synonymous parallelisms have at least two different lines that present the same thought in a slightly altered manner. Take a look, for example, at Psalm 95:6, which says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So the two thoughts, they're slightly altered, meaning the same thing. Let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Another example is Proverbs 19:5, which says, "A false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will not escape." So a false witness being equivalent to the one who breathes out lies. Neither will go unpunished, or they will not escape. Here you can see the same thought expressed in two slightly different ways. That's the synonymous form. Antithetic parallelisms set two different thoughts in contrast to one another. Take, for example, Proverbs 13:1, which says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And Proverbs 10:4, which says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So they're being contracted, a slack hand versus the diligent hand. You can see here that the two lines are antithetical to one another. Finally, there is a synthetic parallelism, which is slightly more complicated. Here the first part creates a sense of expectation, which is completed by the second part. Look at Psalm 92:9, for example, which says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." So notice here a staircase flow of thought that builds, one builds on the other. So identifying the presence of one of these types of syllogisms can rescue us from floundering in confusion over problem texts. One such text is in the Lord's Prayer. Take, for example, Matthew 6, verse 13. "Do not lead us into temptation." So this one I think I'm going to draw out on the board as well. You gotta check me. So, at first glance, it appears that Jesus is implying that God might try to entice us or ensnare us in our sin. Now, remember rule number 4 about the explicit interpreting the implicit. And now keep that in your mind and look at James 1:13. Which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So remember that up here. So he himself, so I'll write this, so James 1:13. So I'll paraphrase, God tempts no one. Okay, so if these are the same temptations, again, rule number five now, if these are the same temptations, we have to scratch that possible implication that we talked about earlier about God leading us into temptation, trying to ensnare us or in our sin. We've got to throw that one off the list because it contradicts an explicit teaching that God tempts no one. So, what are we to do? Well, let's read a little bit more from Matthew and remember the presence of this parallelism. It says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this is an example of a synonymous parallelism. The two lines say virtually the same thing. Sproul says that to be led into temptation is to be exposed to the onslaught of the evil one. And that Jesus is saying, protect us from Satan. Don't let him get at us. Don't lead us to where he can get at us. So, this temptation is not the internal temptation that we all feel by nature when our own hearts desire the darkness more than the light. So that's the temptation that James 1 is dealing with here, is our own desire coming from our own heart that will ensnare us, that will lead us into that temptation. What we see here in Matthew is an external one. Attacks from the evil one. In fact, you might even see, depending on what translation you have of your Bible, this might even say from the evil one. Or there might be a footnote that says from the evil one. And Sproul actually argues that that's a better translation. That this isn't evil in general. This is the Greek that they're using behind this is not a neutral. It's a I don't know Greek, but just from what Sproul says, I take his word for it. It's not evil in general, and you'll see that footnote in your Bible sometimes. So, working through these rules and others like them are absolutely necessary if we're to understand Scripture rightly. God has not left us like cold, frightened children in the dark. Scripture interprets Scripture, and He has given us minds able to think and a helper in the Holy Spirit to bring understanding. These rules that we looked at today only scratch the surface of the science of biblical hermeneutics. I would encourage you to continue to fight for time in your busy days to read, and not just read, but to study and enjoy Scripture. Enjoy vindicating Scripture from apparent contradictions by flexing that God-given muscle between your ears through prayer and humble confidence in the nature of Christ and His perfect communication with sinful man. Think about such things. All right, well, God bless you guys, and thanks for coming to class. At this point, I will entertain any questions you might have. Just entertain them. I may not answer them all. Entertain them.
Can you look at, I think it's Romans 5:18, and you'll see what, I think it really applies to rule number 5. It's one of the clearest examples.
You want to read it? You have it there?
Sure.
Romans 5:18.
Yeah. So then, obviously coming in very end of an argument. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So in that passage you have the word all even twice, but it doesn't seem like at first glance. If it's saying all, if all means all in both places, then there's universalism.
Right.
But it's the same verse.
Right.
It's the same word. And I think that's one of the clearest texts in the Scripture when it comes to this idea of determining carefully the meaning of words. Some people are adamant about all always means all the time.
Right.
Like, okay, well then everybody's saved.
Right, yeah. That proves too much for them. It becomes, yeah, like you said, universalism. Yeah, and that's, I mean, this is, you know, these are challenging things because, like I said, we're intellectually lazy. I'll speak for myself. I'm lazy, and I come across something hard, and often I don't think about it. I don't take the time to pray through that, think through that. I just skip over it, glance over it, and just move on. So that's one of my challenges, yeah, is to stop and think about these things.
You know, you made a really good point when you're talking about there's one end of interpretation of words, which is let's find the pure original form of the word, and then how is it used now? And I think British English, they tend to think more of the pure form, and they think of English as this pure form, and we have to always correct it back to this original meaning. And in Americans, we go, well, whatever it means now is what it is,
mm-hmm.
you know,
yeah.
A little bit. But in fact, King James, which a lot of the translations come out of, was that pure English. And in our current illiteracy, we think of a word as having one meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't. It has many meanings.
Yeah.
I'll show you some after class.
Okay.
I don't want to.
Okay.
If I may, kind of what you're getting at is actually dealt with within hermeneutics. What he was talking about, determining the definition of words carefully, or at least dealing with the meaning carefully. You're not looking for what it was used. You're not looking for that pure meaning, and you're not looking for the meaning that we use. You're looking for the meaning that the author used.
What does the author mean?
Yeah. You're looking for his intent.
Yeah.
And the meaning of words has to do with something called semantic domain. How is that word used, like in its totality, and then breaking that down, you have to basically redo the work of the translator and see, considering the context, what does the context determine that word to mean?
Which is actually a good argument for why thought-for-thought translations aren't good translations to have.
Yeah.
Because they're doing the work of that for you.
Yeah.
Which
it's hard to get back to the original Greek.
Yeah.
In a thought-for-thought.
Yeah.
Or Hebrew.
Yeah.
Is today the last class?
I believe so, right? This is the last class.
Well, you guys have done an excellent job.
Well, thanks. Thanks for your patience with us.
Yeah, I think a subtitle for number 5 could just be context always determines, context largely determines the meaning of words. I'm thinking about 1 John 2:12, because I was thinking about this. I can't think of another place where propitiation is only like 4 times in the whole scripture, and it means wrath absorbing, you know. In 1 John 2:12, it says, 1 John 2:2, he himself, being Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, if world means every single person in that text, and if propitiation means what it means in every other place in the Bible, which is only 3 other places, then this verse teaches universalism. Unavoidable. So we either have to say propitiation means something different there, or we have to say world means something different there. Well, what's the most logical thing? Do we see places in Scripture where world means different things? Yes, we do. In John, you know, 1 or John 3, it says the whole world didn't believe him. Or in another place, the whole world went after him. Well, did I go after him at that point? No, I wasn't born yet. Did the Sadducees and Pharisees and people who hated Jesus go after him at that point? No, they didn't. So the world in other places in the Bible means different things. So, but does propitiation mean something different in the 3 other places in the Bible? No.
Yeah.
And neither does the Bible teach universalism.
Right.
So.
That's his favorite number 4.
Yeah, I like that.
Just kind of solves that question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, because you could probably think of, theological errors or even just flat out heresies where they're building a whole doctrine out of something that's implied.
And really it just
gets bigger and bigger, but there's no explicit teaching of those things. In fact, there's explicit contradictions.
Right.
Yeah. fact, I would probably go as far as you did and say, you know, largely, because I can think of an exception, but pretty much all the time, context determines the meaning.
Well, that was the exception I thought of, was, well, propitiation, the context there doesn't determine the meaning of the word propitiation. Propitiation, from what I understand it meaning in Scripture, there are only four places that always means this.
Yeah. And in those places, that's, I guess the exception I'm thinking of is Hebrew poetry. You know, the Psalms and things like that, and when you find it in Isaiah, things like that. I mean, context could be thrown out of the window at that point, you know?
Because there's truths that do stand alone by themselves.
Yeah. And you can quote something out of context if you don't quote it out of meaning. You don't change the meaning.
Yeah.
We do that all the time.
Yeah.
You know, house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, we could be talking about divorce, but that's not what the passage is talking about, but it's still a true statement.
Yeah.
So you don't change that meaning.
Yeah. Now, I was listening to a guy on the radio the other day, and he was defending a position on this verse and other places where he was arguing against Reformed theology. And I'm saying this so that we would avoid saying this, but he kept on saying, hey, I'm just trying to say what the text says.
Right.
The text says this, that's what it says, we just accept what it says.
Right.
Let's not argue like that, because sometimes the text, it says something deeper than what's on face value.
Yeah, why does he get away with saying that's not an interpretation? When everyone else is using that same verse and interpreting, when he's just giving us the text.
Yeah.
You're like, no.
But it sounds so simple.
Everyone's interpreting.
It's tempting to agree with him at that point, because he's just letting can you hear the tone? He's just letting the text say what the text says.
Right.
When that lines up with my
point,
then I'm going to use this. I'm going to narrow it down to this and say it's not living and active, it's dead, and it may just mean that. And then when it suits me, I'm going to say it's living and active and could mean lots of things.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The truth is living and active. And it could mean those very and face value. That's so cool about Scripture.
Another book that's really awesome when you get down to like word definitions and how that builds the explicit within Scripture is Grasping God's Word by Duvall. Scott Duvall.
Is it Herman's the book or what?
It's basically teaching exegesis, talking about verbs and nouns, and it actually takes you through sentences in Scripture and has you break down the syntax and see why that word means that and why it cannot mean anything else.
Yeah.
And then from that springs a truth.
Yeah.
And then from the compilation of truths springs a doctrine. Mm-hmm. You know, and it makes it very, very solid. Of course, when I went through that in my class, one of the other people was like, I just don't like this book. It's having me redo the work of the interpreters. I'm like, exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, if you want to just, you know, rely on an interpretation, that's cool. But, you know, most people that, not trying to sound elitist, but most people that get out and talk to other folks, just that's not sufficient for, you know, engaging with people.
Yeah.
So you said something else. And I'm trying to just remember just how you put it, how we can get in trouble looking up the word too. What did you
I think that was in reference to if you just look at just the original. If you go back and say, hey, well, this is the original meaning, and I'm sticking with it. That's pitting the original meaning versus the context.
Right.
And the point is that they're complementary.
It could mean not what the guy means.
Right.
Yeah.
We talked about this in the third, a couple weeks ago, the three different uses of language, univocal, equivocal, and analogical. And those things are happening all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The James 2:24, Romans 3:28, that's equivocal. It's not a fallacy to do that. It's just we have to realize, and you did that well this morning, you showed that that's what's happening. The authors are equivocating on the terms.
Mm-hmm.
It's not wrong for them to do that.
You know, I think you're right, and I was going to give an example that a preacher said once, he was talking about the word radical. He was talking about radical Christianity, and he said he looked it up, and it said going back to the roots. So radical means we're going back to the root. That bugged me a little bit, so I looked at it myself, and what I understood, it was from Old French radicher, which means pulling out the root, not going back to the root. So it kind of highlighted that we're kind of amateur wordsmiths, you know? You know, I am too. When I'm talking about this right now, I'm amateur, but we could just miss it.
Yeah.
You know, thinking, like, you know, oh, I looked up the words before, I understand.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
You know, and I often think that when I hear people quoting Greek, I think, oh, yeah. He speaks Greek with everybody else. He understands the depth of Greek.
Yeah.
Now he looks up a word. You know.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And it goes to show you that you need both. To even to be fluent in Greek is not enough to say that I know what the Bible says.
Right.
Because, again, we showed that example of the verse in 1 Timothy 3 where it uses the word for the word deacon. And it's interchangeable with just women. Well,
can
women be deacons or not?
Yeah.
Well, the text, knowing the Greek doesn't help you there.
Right.
The context, the philosophical interpretation helps you understand what Paul is saying.
Right. Being fluent in English doesn't solve all in the world.
Right.
Just by being fluent in English.
Should we learn Greek?
Yeah.
We should. Because that the more that we can understand about Scripture, that's what the Scripture is written in.
Yeah.
But that doesn't solve all the problems.
Right.